I would like to mention just at the beginning here, this is not part of the sermon. This is an advertisement. We have, but it's a free advertisement. We have our Christmas giveaway on a little book that's called A Better December, and we have a number of copies out by the script table out in the lobby. And it's a rather uniquely written little book, which kind of brings the Proverbs to bear on some of the things that Solomon says in the Proverbs to bear on our situations at Christmas time, and ultimately leads to Christ in it. It's when Becky first looked at it, she said, "What kind of a book is this? You know, this is a crazy little book." But then she started reading it and read it all the way through and really liked it. So it's a book to help us really focus on what needs to be focused on at Christmas and to help us through some of the stresses and everything that comes with this season, with the way it's been commercialized and everything else. But pick it up. It's free. And then it's a very good book that when you read to pass on to another person, a friend or a relative who is not necessarily a believer, because of the way that this is put together, the way it goes, it ultimately gets to the gospel, but does so in a very winsome way all the way through, very creative way. There's not many words on the page, and there are a lot of pictures in it. So it's a good book. I think you'll enjoy it. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Yes, a melancholy melody on it. I love it. It's a beautiful melody and great words on it. And as we think about Christmas season, it's been said, you know, it's a time of fulfillment where at least some of the prophecies have been fulfilled. And I don't want us to skip over that lightly. Think of it. The coming of the Messiah was prophesied in various ways, a lot of different kinds of different ways preparing for that. And it happened. He really did come. This morning, we're going to look at his predecessor, John the Baptist, and the prophecies, the few of them that are in there about him, come to pass. It actually happened. And there are so many other prophecies in Scripture, near term and longer term. In our days, we're at the longer term end of that, and we are seeing things in our very own day happening that are spoken about in the Scriptures. Think about that. God has done and is doing what he said he would. Now, it comes in a lot of different ways. It comes in unexpected ways, but he's doing it. He's doing it. What does that say about the promises and the prophecies that haven't been fulfilled yet? It means they will be fulfilled because the key one, Christ, has been fulfilled. And as the Apostle Paul says, in him, the promises of God are not yes and no, but they're always yes. Ultimately, they will be yes, 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 and more yes. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Now, last Sunday, we completed our series in the book of Malachi, which we titled, The Next to the Last Word. Malachi is the last prophetic word in the Old Testament scriptures. He's the last prophet, the writing prophet, to have been operating, as far as we know. Actually, we know because we have the writings. But he's the last writing prophet that we know of before the time of the New Testament period. And the last messages in the book of Malachi concern the Lord's coming to his people and the one that he will send to prepare the way for him. They're the last word of the next to the last word, if I could put it that way. In Malachi 3, verses 1 and 2, the fourth message, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. Malachi 4:2, the sixth and last message in the book of Malachi. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. The passage that Mike referred to a little bit earlier. It's a great passage. I love that phrase. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And then Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, the concluding words, the postscript or the final conclusion, not a full message, but a final conclusion to the whole book. And some would say, to all the books of the minor prophets and to all the prophetic books, the close to them. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I still can't get used to that translation of the ESV I'm used to. And smite the land with a curse. You know, that's a bit more forceful there. Then these messages, the Lord announced that he will come as the mediator of the new covenant that he had promised through the prophet Jeremiah. And he would come as the Son of Righteousness to save and heal the people on his day of judgment. But first he would send a prophet in the mold of Elijah to prepare his way and prepare a people who would be ready for him. And he promises judgment for those who are not. Now, the infancy accounts of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ in the opening chapters of the Gospel of Luke provide a natural bridge from the Old Testament age of promise to the New Testament age of fulfillment. The same may be said, actually, of the genealogy and the birth announcement of Jesus, with which the Gospel of Matthew begins, as well as the Gospel of Mark's opening with the matching Old Testament prophecies from Isaiah and Malachi, followed by their fulfillment in John the Baptist's ministry, preparing the way for the ministry of Jesus. And so the appropriateness of our brief new Advent series, which overlaps with the book of Malachi, as we'll see this morning, The Messenger and His Lord, which examines the births of John the Baptist and of Jesus in the Gospels, from the standpoint of promise. The intertwined birth announcements of John and of Jesus in Luke's opening chapters present them as the long-awaited fulfillment of prophetic expectations. And at the same time, they're God's astonishing achievement of the unexpected. God is the God of the unexpected in the opening chapters of Luke. Prophetic expectations, unexpected fulfillment. You see, most of God's promises are clear and straightforward in a general sort of way, so that we have a very rich deposit of future hope to draw upon for our present challenges now. But he seems to possess, God does, this peculiar delight in fulfilling his promises in the most strange and unlooked-for ways. Strange God. The wondrous interconnected circumstances of the births of John the Baptist and of Jesus the Christ are a case in point. From the outset, John's birth story in Luke fulfilled prophecy in a most unexpected way and set things up for more to come. And as we'll see in Luke chapter 1 and verses 13 to 17, and then verses 76 to 79 about the John the Baptist, his coming and fulfillment of ancient prophecy remains full of promise for us today, to this very day. And not only continued God's activity in Israel's history from the past, but it set the stage for the flowering of that history, the flowering of God's saving work down through the ages, into a new thing, a brand new thing, connected to the old, but brand new going forward. So, what did the birth of God's prophetic messenger, John the Baptist, promise? And what continuing promises does his birth have for us today? Luke chapter 1 and verses 5 and 12 sets the stage for us here for the story of John the Baptist's birth. Verse 5 of chapter 1 in Luke. Now the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God. Listen carefully to what's explained about them here. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now remember God's last appeal at the end of Malachi? Remember the law, my Savior, or the law, my servant Moses, that had said, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel? And that phraseology there, the commandments and statutes, the law, are echoed here in this passage about Zechariah and Elizabeth and their lives. That's Zechariah and Elizabeth that Malachi was talking about, was urging there, and they responded to that. Verse 7. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now tuck that away and remember it. It's key to what happens. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, this is verse 8 here, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Now, things happen when God's people are praying. And that's the case here. Verse 10. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Now, there were 24 divisions of priests, and each of those divisions alternated service in the temple for 1 week twice a year, as well as during the feast. There were so many priests by this time that they couldn't all serve, and so they were chosen by lot for every duty. Even then, the typical priest would have been able to serve in the temple just once in his lifetime, and there were many that didn't have that opportunity at all. So, for Zechariah here to be chosen to offer the incense portion of the daily afternoon sacrifice was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. In fact, the altar of incense, right in front of the great curtain that covered the Holy of Holies, that's as close to the presence of God as anyone might ever get, except for the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And Zechariah had that privilege on this day. Verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right hand of the altar of incense. Now imagine coming in some Sunday morning. Say you're Keith Van Bolgen, you're getting here earlier and you're opening things up, and you're coming in, and you come in here and you suddenly see an angelic, shiny angelic being standing next to the podium here. What would Keith do? Well, this is what Zechariah did. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. I'm sure he was shaking in his boots here. And fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, so now we come to it. What will the birth of God's prophetic messenger John the Baptist promise? What will happen? What will he say, this angel, to Zechariah? Verse 13. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Oh, wouldn't you love to hear God say that? Your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And when I was reading this through in my mind, I kept saying, and you shall call his name Jesus. That's the other passage in Matthew. You shall call his name Jesus, referring to Jesus there. But you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. It's amazing. Talk about life in the womb. Precious to God. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. What will the birth of God's prophetic messenger, John the Baptist, promise? In a word or two, turning, repentance, the conversion of a people ready for the Lord. John's birth would be an unexpected, joy-producing answer to prayer, verses 13 to 14. In his priestly duties at the altar of incense, Zechariah would have been praying for the nation of Israel. Along with all the people gathered outside in prayer, that's what they would pray for the well-being, for the faith, for the hope of Israel. Often, I'm sure, many of them were praying for the coming of the Messiah. Maybe even the coming of Elijah that was promised in Malachi. A lot of those prophecies were part of the routine of the prayers and the liturgy of the synagogue and of the temple. And so, to see them actually happen would be an amazing thing. The incense represented their prayers going up before God. But it's evident that Zechariah here had added in another more personal prayer, and one he'd probably been praying for years. A prayer for a son. A prayer for a son. But God's answer is unexpected here. You know, it's so unexpected, in fact, that in verse 18, the verse after the portion that I read, Zechariah in his response can't believe it. And he's the one who's been praying for it. Isn't that how it is? Isn't that how it is when God answers prayer sometimes? It was unexpected on two counts. First, as Zechariah says in verse 18, he apprises the angel of his and his wife's advanced ages, as if they weren't privy to such details in the court of heaven. But verse 7, Luke has already made sure that we know about it. Elizabeth will mention it again in verse 25, so that the whole account here, the beginning at the end, is framed with references to old age and barrenness that drive home the point for us. And it makes us take a closer look at the angel's birth announcement in verse 13. Listen to it again. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. It sounds eerily like another totally unexpected birth announcement to another very old man whose very old wife was barren. If you go back to Genesis 17:19, there's a distinct echo of that passage here with Abraham and Sarah regarding Isaac's birth and the miraculous fulfillment of God's promise. And Abraham and Sarah had a hard time swallowing that answer to prayer as well. The second, God's answer to Zechariah's and the people's prayer for Israel and his personal prayer for a son turn out to be one and the same. Think about that. They're praying for God's help for Israel, God's deliverance. Remember, they're under Roman oppression at this time. They're praying for the Messiah coming. They're praying for the preparatory prophet to come. And Zechariah's praying for a son. And those two requests merge in one answer from God here. Who would have thought? Who would have thought? Now, who names the child here in verse 13? God does. God does. That's significant. The angel here is just the messenger. It's God who names. You shall call his name John. The name John means God is gracious. Is God gracious here? Yeah. Not just to an old man and his old barren woman, though. Though that will be clearly recognized by the neighbors and the relatives later on in verse 58 and then connected to the name in verse 60. God is gracious. But in Scripture, when God names a child himself, it signals that the child has great significance in God's mission to redeem and restore his people. In verse 14, the angel tells Zechariah that not just he would rejoice, but many, the many, that is, God's righteous people, they would be rejoicing as well at his birth. This child to be born of old and barren parents is a divine act, and it's signaling that God is truly on the move for his people and in a very, very big way. The prophecies never said anything about this, did they? At least not that I'm aware of. And yet there's a divine reason for Elizabeth's barrenness here. A divine purpose for this couple's childlessness into old age. She was barren and they were both old. A perfect setup for God's glory. It served his purposes in the way that he was fulfilling a huge promise to his people. God is concerned about the way that he does things. They're totally planned and specially made to order. In no uncertain terms, God was intervening here. And yet, this is just a prelude. He's doing only what he could do. It's a prelude, preparation, a precursor to how God will raise the bar to an unimaginable height with his next act. Virgin conception? God incarnate anyone? It reminds me of something which someone says somewhere about the God we pray to somehow being able to do far more and abundantly than we ask or think. In verses 15 to 17, the angel gives Zechariah the reason why not just he, but God's righteous many will have a whole lot of joy over John's birth. The angel describes John's relationship to God and what that means for the many. Verses 15 to 17, his spirit-empowered ministry would make ready a people for the Lord. First, the angel explains in verse 15, John's birth will be the cause for joyful celebration because he will be great before the Lord. And that underscores his God-ordained status in God's mission to redeem his people and to restore the world. His pivotal part in that mission is such that the angel instructs Zechariah that John must not drink wine or strong drink. Some connect that with the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6, in which a person refrained from wine and fermented drink and cutting the one's hair and a few other things as a sign of separation to God for a period of time for some special purpose. Samson, for example, was uniquely set apart as a Nazarite for life and from birth, like we have here. But the precise phrasing of the wine and strong drink here connects more directly with another passage, with the instruction of Leviticus 10:9 for priests as they're on duty before the Lord in the sanctuary. Do not drink no wine or strong drink. You or your sons with you when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. And this is coming off Aaron's own sons, two of his sons, having died for done things in a misappropriate way in the temple. Or in the tabernacle, in the presence of God, and they had died. They had offered strange fire. And the thought here, with this coming on the heels of that, is that they might have had a little bit too much to drink, and so they were slack in what they were doing. And God emphasized, things have to be done the way I tell you in this, because of what they mean, and what they point to. Now this rule here, guarded against being impaired for following the Lord's instruction precisely as they served before him. It would be particularly appropriate for John as the son of a priest. Remember, his father's a priest, so John would be in the priesthood as well, ordinarily. And therefore, like his father in the priestly order, that would have applied to him. But for him, this meant entire devotion to God. This is not just for period of time. This is the way his life is supposed to be. And it symbolized or it meant that his entire devotion was to God as God's prophet to Israel. always on ministry duty. Now, the final description, verse 15, underscores that in his prophetic calling. For he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Even from his mother's womb. That's incredible. Later on, in verse 41, when Mary comes to see Elizabeth about things, John leaps in Elizabeth's womb, already acknowledging the Messiah, the mother of the Messiah, the mother of my Lord coming from his womb. The Old Testament witness. Well, let's stop back here. John's prophetic role in verse 16 reveals why the Lord specifically chose an aged, barren woman to give birth to him. A little bit of background here. The Old Testament witnesses to a series of barren women whose God-given offspring are tied to the fulfillment of his covenant promise to Israel. Think of Isaac, for example, or some of the others along the lines of barren women. Jacob's wife, his favorite wife, Rachel, was barren. She prayed to the Lord, and Joseph came. We have a series of those in the Old Testament. Barren women who prayed to the Lord. Hannah, who is Samuel's mother as well. A series of them praying. And they all end up being very significant in terms of God's fulfilling his covenant promises to Israel. In the prophets, the barren woman came to symbolize the scattered, suffering, spiritually barren people of Israel, whose fortunes, however, God would reverse in due time. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, Isaiah 54:1 says, following up on the chapter of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who dies for the sins of his people and bears their sins. Isaiah 54, sing, O barren one who did not bear, it declares, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Promise of complete and overflowing restoration. John's birth here, in this verse, from the womb of a now barren Elizabeth, pictures the hope for a spiritually barren Israel. That's why God chose a barren woman here. Verse 16 says, and he will turn many of the children. Note the terminology that is used here, keying off a passage actually in Malachi. But he will turn many of the children or sons of Israel to the Lord their God. The one coming from the barren womb, producing spiritual children here for Israel. The barren one will no longer be barren. Her children will be spiritually restored. The many will rejoice in verse 14 because the many will turn to the Lord in verse 15, verse 16. That's precisely what the Lord had urged the children of Israel to do in Malachi 3:7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And it's what the ideal priest who had walked with God and gave true instruction had done in Malachi 2:6. He turned many from iniquity, it says there. And now, it's what John would do as the prophet God had promised to send before him in Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4, 5, and 6, combines the wording of those two passages. In verse 17, the angel takes up that language of those two passages and of those promises and applies them to John. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Note the goal of John's ministry of repentance and conversion here, which verse 17 ends with, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. To make ready not only for the Lord's coming, not only for the Lord's coming, but to be prepared to become what God created them to be and to be ready for action. To be ready for action, to get in with his program and his mission. A people prepared, not just to sit and wait, but to be on mission. In verse 18, Zechariah can't quite believe the angel message that he and Elizabeth will have a son. He wants to know on what basis he can know it. In his mind, their age makes it impossible. He wants proof. More specifically, he seems to want a sign. And so the angel, doing the God's bidding, gives him a sign. Zechariah is struck mute for his unbelief, unable to speak until the time that God did what he said he would do. What a sign. Okay. You talk here. You're refusing to believe me. I'll shut you up until it's done. And you can think about it all during that time, all 9 months of that time. That would be 9 months. 9 months to think about what the birth of John promised. Time to wander the conversion of a people made ready for the coming of the Lord. And I am sure that in his silence, he was super excited to see what was going to come. During that time, Mary, you see, had her own unbelievable birth announcement from the same angel, Gabriel. But unlike Zechariah, she believes. For nothing is impossible with God, the angel had said when he told her about her cousin Elizabeth. Hey, and God is already on the move here, Mary. There it is for you. And what does she say? How does she respond? I am the servant of the Lord. Do with me as you will. She then visits Elizabeth to compare notes and have John in his first act of prophetic ministry from the womb read her as she arrives. You get an early start. 3 months later, John is born, and when Zechariah confirms by written note to the neighbors and to the relatives gathered that yes, in spite of their dismay, his name really is John, God is gracious. Zechariah's tongue at that very moment is loosed in a flood of praise to God and fear upon the people. What's happening here? This is a sign. What's happening? And when they hear what he says, the word spreads, and so does the question, what then will this child be? What then will this child be? And you know, his influence came to be tremendous. I'm just throwing this as an extra. Even Josephus, the Jewish historian, writing sometime later, who was alive during the last part, at least, of John the Baptist's ministry, he's alive during that time, records the powerful ministry of John the Baptist that's outside the Bible. And he's referred to in other passages outside the Bible. He made a tremendous impression as a prophet in his day. Well, trying to find my place here. So, Zechariah answers now in faith in verses 76 to 79 of chapter 1. So we've gone through a little bit of time here. What does the remarkable birth of this child promise? Now we saw it had to do with the conversion of a people who would be made ready for the Lord. Now, it's the heralding of God's salvation for the visitation of his light. Verse 76. And you, O child, imagine this. Zechariah has got John the Baptist. Oh, he's not the Baptist yet. He's got little baby John in his hands. And he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Now, Zechariah, it says him back in verse 67, is prophesying here. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. These words are freighted with meaning. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go out before the Lord to prepare his ways. Does that language sound familiar? To give knowledge of salvation to his people, and in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sun shall visit us from on high. Does that sound familiar? To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, combining it with another passage, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John would prepare the Lord's way by heralding his salvation. In verse 76, Zechariah prophesies that he would be called the prophet of the Most High. Prophesies that he would be called the prophet of the Most High. The title Most High means that God is a supremely transcendent God, surpassingly exalted. And so to be his prophet, think of that, is a pretty high position of service, don't you think? But earlier, in an earlier segment, with Mary, the angel Gabriel in Luke 1:32 had said of Jesus to Mary, he will be great, and he will be called not the prophet of the Most High, but the Son of the Most High. Not the prophet, but the Son. The final word. John is the prophet, but Jesus is the Son. So John will be recognized as the prophet of the Most High because he would go before the Lord to prepare his ways. This draws upon the prophecy of the new Exodus in Isaiah 43. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And that way, and on that highway, the Lord will exodus his people out of their captivity and into the promised land of abundance again. Likewise, the prophecy of Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, how will John prepare the way for the Lord? By preparing his people. Verse 77 says that he will go before the Lord to give knowledge of salvation to the people. Not simply theoretical head knowledge, mind you. The word here is the knowledge of experience. It includes the head, but resides in the heart as a result of God's gift. It therefore changes both heart and behavior. Verse 69 earlier confessed that the Lord God had raised up a horn of salvation in the line of David. And so this knowledge of salvation here revolves around Jesus the Christ, the horn of salvation, the strength of salvation, the mighty one of salvation. And in verse 77, it further explains that this experience of salvation is in or by means of the forgiveness of their sins, as in the new covenant forgiveness of sins. That's what's in the background here. Jeremiah 31:31-34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And now that day is dawning because of the rise of this prophet and the Lord that he prepares for, the messenger of the covenant that Malachi had talked. Verses 78 to 79 shift the focus now from John's role of heralding to the Messiah's role of liberating. In verse 78 to 79, the sunrise, the Messiah, would come to give his liberating light. Note what drives this in verse 78. It's because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Both because of God's tender mercy and in or by the sunrise, by it the sunrise will visit. Both because and in it the sunrise will visit. God's deep, compassionate mercy is motivating and moving every bit of the Messiah's sunrise visitation here. The word translated sunrise in verse 78 can refer to the sprouting of a divergent sorts of things, the sprouting up of a plant, or to the rising of a sun or a star. Both were used in Old Testament prophecy and early Judaism to designate the coming king from David's line, the sprout or the root of David. And the rising sun is here, the morning star. Revelation 22:16 combines both in one statement of Christ. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. And here in verse 78, Christ is the rising sun, an imagery drawn from Malachi 4:2. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. In verse 79, that healing is defined in terms of his twofold mission of forgiveness and peace. First, he would come to give light, the light of forgiveness, to those sinning in the darkness of sin. those who sit in darkness but receive light are the sinners who receive forgiveness, back in verse 77. Psalm 107, verses 10 and 11, uses the same imagery to picture the condition of those who have rebelled against God. Some sat in the darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners of affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. But Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, that prophecy there foretold the coming of God's light-giving ruler, the one who is described a few verses after verse 2 as the Prince of Peace and Everlasting Father and so on in that. Wonder of a Counselor, all those names. But it says in verse 2 that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. That, in the context, is the Messiah. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. The Messiah has shined on them. And then Isaiah 42, verses 6 to 7, the prophet Isaiah said that God would make the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Have you felt like you're sitting in darkness? Have you been weighed down with your sin? The light of the Messiah frees you. Forgiveness is with him. Now, second, he would come to guide us into God's way of peace. So there's a forgiveness of sins and there's the guidance into the way of peace. Now, apart from Christ, that's precisely the way we don't know. That's precisely the way we don't know. As Isaiah 59:8 says, the way of peace they do not know. We don't know God's forgiveness, which brings shalom. We don't know God's salvation, which sets our feet on serving him in holiness and without fear, onto the sustained experience of his goodness and gifts, and in final sense, where everything is set right. We don't know that way, apart from God's Messiah here, apart from God's sunrise. Christ is a sunrise from on high who guides us to God's peace. And in the way of peace, it's not just getting there, it's the way is peace. Is it any wonder then that 2 Peter 1:19, using this imagery again and referring to Christ, urges us to pay close attention to the sure prophetic word concerning him as to a lamp shining in the dark place, that's the word, the prophetic word about him, until the day dawns. What's that? That's his coming. And the morning star rises in your hearts. The day dawning, and inside that inner light just bursting forth on the day that he returns. So John's mission, for his part, from our vantage point, has been completed. But that mission has not stopped. And the results of what John did is going on. John's mission has been completed, but not the promise of it. The conversion of a people ready for the Lord when he came resulted in a growing family of believers committed to his mission of redeeming the whole world. The first disciples, the first believers, all touched and changed by the Messiah, but most of them were first disciples of John the Baptist. And then when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," they went to the Lamb of God. "I must decrease, but he must increase." What a great prophet. That's what a prophet is there for, to point to the true and living God. And when he comes in the flesh, "I must decrease, but he must increase." The heralding of God's salvation for the visitation of his light is now covering the globe with the good news of Christ, just as God said it would. You know, we sit in the midst of the hugest fulfillment of prophecy ongoing that you can imagine. It's all over the world if you have the eyes to see it. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. All getting ready for the time when the day will dawn and the star will rise. It's time to go tell. Go tell it on the mountain. It's time to go tell. Go tell everywhere. It's time to go tell. Go tell it on the mountain. It's time to tell. go tell that he's been born. God fulfilled that promise. And so many more. And so all the rest of his promises are good. You can count on them. So go tell. The good news is bursting with goodness. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, we thank you that you told about these things beforehand, and then you fulfilled them with John the Baptist and with Christ in ways that were so unexpected and so marvelous. And we see the wisdom of it. An old man, an old woman, a barren womb. But that womb becomes the birthing place, the home, and the birthing place of the greatest prophet that ever lived up until the time of Christ. And the fruit of his labors, and children returning, the children of Israel returning, and not many of them, returning to the true and living God, is a graphic image, a graphic declaration of your intention to save all Israel and to save those from all nations who come to Israel's God. And you bend the knee to Israel's Messiah as the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Lord of Lords, and owns it all. O Lord, please burn the fires within our hearts with the logs, with the fuel of your promises, and with the fuel of your fulfillments, so that our word may go forth clearly and our lives may declare Christ has come. Christ has been born. Christ has died. Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has ascended to the right hand of God, and Christ is coming back again with all his people gathered to him. We thank you for that promise and hope, Father, in Jesus' name.